Good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you guys. I've missed you. I've had a chance to say hello to a few of you already, and just so glad to be back. Great to see everybody at downtown. Want to say hello to those that are at the Cove campus this morning. Excited about where we are in God's Word this morning. So if you have your Bible, get to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 it can be a well-known passage. It's a passage that, when you think about Acts 17, it's this moment. It's where Paul begins to preach in a place called Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And it's this moment where Paul is in Athens, and we begin to hear Paul not just standing in synagogues, not just kind of preaching to those that have kind of grown up with the Old Testament or those Gentile kind of God-fearers, but Paul is kind of preaching to a secular audience. And there's been so many thoughts have been gleaned from this passage. I'm just excited for us to look at it. So I want to look at the kind of the first half, set the context for what Paul is going to say next. So look with me. We're going to look at verse 16 through 21. It said, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, 'What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?' Others replied, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection.' They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, 'May we learn about these new teachings that you are presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean.' Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new." So I want to pause right there. I want to talk a little bit about kind of where we are within this passage and what's happening in this section that I think begins to give us insight into what Paul is going to say next on this really famous speech. Athens was in its prime, a couple hundred years earlier, was the cultural capital center of the world. And even though it's not in its prime in this moment with Paul, it is still the place where people go for education, reasoning, debate, philosophy, art. Rome has taken kind of the governance center of the world, but Athens still sits in this kind of location where if you're coming to debate, if you're coming to learn, if you're coming to be educated, this is the place where you would come. It's the home of Aristotle, Socrates. It's been said that the architecture in Athens was unrivaled, right? It was here in this place called even the marketplace. You know, Luke highlights this, that it wasn't just the synagogues that Paul went to, but at the marketplace as well. And this marketplace is bigger than those that are just buying and selling and trading goods. The marketplace was a place like if downtown was fully alive on every street corner, with artists, with statesmen, with philosophers. It was kind of this hub and this place where you would go for the exchanging of ideas and goods. It was alive. It was a place where you could, the world was there. And this was the heart of it. This is where Paul went. This is where he went with his message. And Paul had just escaped. He had just escaped Thessalonica and Berea. If you remember this, he was preaching there and agitators came and kind of in the instigating and riling up the crowd and trying to put their hands on Paul. Silas, Timothy sent Paul to Athens. So he's alone in Athens. He's waiting for others to join him. And you would think after a near-death escape that it would make sense for Paul just to be a tourist, just to rest, just to lay low. But as Paul begins to walk around Athens, Luke tells us he becomes deeply distressed. He sees that this city is full of idols. Verse 16, Paul was deeply distressed for the city was full of idols. Now, this is not the first time Paul has been around pagan temples, but there's something about this place and this moment that is weighing on Paul, is disturbing Paul. Historians estimate that in Athens that there were 30,000 altars to foreign, to pagan deities and idols, 30,000. Now, the estimated residence of Athens is 10,000. So it makes sense when it's been said before that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. You understand, like, it was prolific. The worship, the altars, the shrines, the city was full of idols. In fact, that word means drowning or being smothered in idols. I remember a few years ago, opportunities to go see our mission partners. And if you've ever been on a short-term trip to go overseas and to another culture, country, you can often be encouraged or given a little insight by your team leader about how American you are. You may not know that, but when you enter into another country, your Americanism begins to come out. We tend to be loud compared to other cultures. We don't always dress necessarily the same that's kind of culturally appropriate. We can end up being wasteful, and so there's some instruction you're going to get about, you know, making sure that you eat your food and, you know, stop high-fiving each other when you see a McDonald's, like in another country. Like, we just kind of live in this, Americanism, and that need, you know, to become aware of that. And that had been my experience until one place where I visited, and it was in Nepal. And when I got off the plane in Nepal, it wasn't the country and being an American that I was first kind of confronted with that was making me different than everything else I saw. It was my faith. It was the first place in the world that I'd ever been in where the religious expression was so pervasive in the architecture, in the temples, in everyone's dress, in women's makeup. Like, it was everywhere. And it was the first time I ever began to feel like in this setting that my Christianity was made me more different than being from the States. I wonder if that's what Paul felt. Like, Paul is walking around Athens, and as he begins to see the religious expression, there is something that it begins to weigh on him, something that begins to give him distress, that Paul begins to speak, and Paul begins to set out to share the good news about Jesus. And it says he's shared in the synagogues, which Paul has been doing that. He's been going to the place first where people seem to have some reference point to the Old Testament scriptures and the long-awaited for Messiah that God had promised. But now, in Acts 17, we see Paul in downtown. We see him in the marketplace. We see him setting himself up and beginning to dialogue and debate. And Luke tells us that he encountered Epicureans and Stoic philosophers there. Now, just to give you a quick nod to what that might mean, because Luke involves us here, Epicureans kind of in general believed that God was far off, if he existed at all, and that there really wasn't a future, there really wasn't a destiny, you know, that our lives were moving towards something. So be unconcerned with the big questions, right? Live in the moment. Live for yourself. You are all that you have. And so it kind of promoted this kind of pleasure-seeking, hedonistic quality that live your best life today. That was kind of the Epicurean thought. Stoics also had an idea about God, but they said that God had left his imprint on nature. And so in some ways, God was everywhere. And their approach to life was to be above it, to be kind of steady, emotionally aloof, to persevere, to know that you were going to suffer, but you could actually make your way through it. And as you did, you could find the divine in you. The common thread that both the Epicureans and the Stoics both kind of held on to was that God was really unknowable. And I wonder how that lands within our culture today. I wonder when we look at Athens and we look at our own culture, what are the common threads that we begin to see discussed? That God wasn't really knowable. And it seems that it's this, the knowability of God, that Paul begins to lean into, that Paul begins to press into, so much so that in the marketplace, they decide they need to take Paul to the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was a hill, Ares, Mars, rock hill. This is how we understand Mars Hill. It's the translation of Areopagus. And this was a hill within Athens that was, it was where the leaders met. It was where there was a high council. It was where legal matters were settled, debates, issues. This was where you would come and you would meet with the elite leaders that would make a decision as to what you were discussing in its worth. And Paul is brought here to talk about the knowability of God. Look what he says in verse 22. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since then, we are God's offspring. We shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, any image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this." So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So, while Paul is exploring Athens, he sees this altar, this idol, with the inscription "To an unknown God." And this is his way in. This is what Paul decides to use as he begins to reveal something important to the Athenians. And I just think it's interesting. It just begs the question, right? What does it mean that one of the smartest, most educated places in the world has an altar built to something that they don't know? Like, Paul is tapping into something. And I want to explore that with you this morning. What does it mean that the world, right, the smartest place in the world has an altar built honoring something that they don't know? In one sense, the Athenians are smart enough to know they don't know everything. You can give them that there's more out there that they don't know. But at the same time, they haven't really worked hard enough to figure out what it is. They've kind of paused. They've just made another deity. They've just made another altar so that if there happens to be something out there, a blessing that they're missing, some favor that they might get, well, this would be the place to build an altar to say to an unknown God to cover their bases. It's really what they're doing. They're hedging their bets. This feels smart, right? They're kind of reducing their risk and exposure, right? They don't want to leave out some deity. They don't want to miss something. They don't want to get in trouble and not know. So they spread the sacrifices and the altar gifts around, hoping that something good might happen and something and losses won't be so significant. Right? That's kind of what they're doing. Every pursuit, every aspiration had an idol in Athens. You wanted power, career, promotion, position, leave a gift at the altar of Zeus. You wanted love, romance, youthful beauty, leave a gift with Aphrodite. Competition, win, success, strength, Aries. There was one for education. There was one for wisdom. There was one for wealth. Every aspiration had an idol and had an altar. And with thousands of little gods and deities, what happened is the religious system was so diverse, it became incredibly individualistic, and there was really no objective truth. Everybody was kind of making it up as they went. There were 30,000 idols. And I wonder how much that sounds like today. Right, Paul is going to address the wise, and at the same time, he's going to call them ignorant of what's true. Paul is going to go to the most educated, and he's going to tell them, I'm going to tell you what you don't know. What is this bold moment? So in verse 24, Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. In other words, God is bigger than you thought. He's over it all. All things were made through him. In verse 25, he says, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. In this culture where sacrifices were continually being made, where gifts were being left, where pledges were being declared, where service was being offered, right? Paul says, it's not you who really give anything. It's God who gives it all. We don't offer him anything that he needs. In fact, he's the one that gives you life. He's the one that gives you breath. He's the one that moves you and gives you what you need. And there is one creator God, one creator God. It's not creation from a compilation of infighting deities. It's one creator God over all. Favor, peace, provision isn't sourced from your sacrifices, but it's from the generosity of this God. That's what Paul's saying to them. Verse 26, from one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth. Now, I want you to hear this. Paul is going from 30,000 idols and deities to one God, and now he says, and there's one man in which we all came from. One man, which was our beginning. Paul's position is getting tighter, more narrow, more succinct. One God who made one man who we all come from. In other words, we all have the same beginning. We all have the same issues. We all have the same problems. One man. And God has determined the appointed times of our lives, our birth, our boundaries. Verse 27, he did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God has made the world in so that a rational response is to think there is a designer. That when you come across something beautiful and something takes your breath away, it should naturally make you curious that there's something more. That there's something holding it together. That there's something that also is beautiful behind that. And yet, at the same time, God has designed the world to frustrate us. God has designed life to work against all of our attempts for control and security. Think about this for a moment. Those with great wealth, right, great possessions, live in a fear and a security that at any moment, at any time, tomorrow, it could all be gone. Those who have great careers, those with great popularity, those with great creativity, live within an insecurity that tomorrow it could change. Tomorrow, all the things that they had built and appreciated and acquired and be recognized for, all of that could be lost. Not only that, there is this underwhelming feeling that when you actually acquire the very goals and aspirations of your life, they don't really deliver what you thought they would. How many times have you received the very goal of your effort and work and then thought, oh man, is this it? Is this all there is? I thought this would mean more. I thought this would be more significant. I thought this would deal with the restlessness. I thought this would bring certain peace and security, right? God has purposed life in this way. And Paul is saying that God has fashioned the world and life so that we might seek him. that all of life is working to kind of create this moment and this awareness that there is something bigger, there is something beyond us, there is something that we need. It's the quote C.S. Lewis made. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And God isn't far away. That God is closer to you than you may realize, and that God not only can be known, but God wants to be known. He wants you to find him. He wants you to seek him. He is creating a world in which the very things that you long for, that you think will satisfy you, he won't let them satisfy you because he loves you that much. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So this is, Paul quotes Greek poets in this moment, for we are also his offspring. And I think this is interesting. This little moment has kind of been a standout verse for a long time about how pastors and teachers kind of lean into contemporary culture and kind of draw truth out of culture. This verse alone can launch a church into a summer series of watching movies and talking about how the gospel and Hollywood kind of line up. I mean, maybe you've seen those. Paul is doing something more than that here. Paul takes a portion of their culture and uses it to highlight what they refuse to recognize, what they won't see. Paul is saying, if your own poets will acknowledge an important relationship with God, then what intelligent expression then makes images of gold and silver and stone and thinks that somehow captures who God is. It doesn't make sense the way that we live, beholden to altars and idols and false gods. Paul, in this moment, he is raising the corporate understanding of God's character and nature, and at the same time, he is narrowing it, he is concentrating it. Paul is skillfully moving from 30,000 options to only one. He's concentrating it. If you've ever, some of you, a good gym membership, you're gonna hear wind of some kind of supplement that you need. In my house, a couple gym memberships and a couple teenage boys, we have a cabinet of kind of half-used supplements, right? Maybe you have one of those too. There's a tub of protein powder and three cans of creatine, some amino acids. I don't branch chain. I don't even know what they do. But like there's this, Jennifer opened up this cabinet the other day and she goes like, what is all this stuff? It's like, it's not all mine. A while back, youngest son Tobin was walking through the kitchen. He opened up one of these canisters. He took a scoop of powder and poured it into his mouth. Then took a sip of water, shook it around, and then swallowed it. And I'm like, hey, what are you doing? And he goes, Dad, I'm dry scooping. I'm like, that has a name? I'm like, that's supposed to go in a glass of water. You're supposed to dilute that and then drink that. And he goes, no. Dad, if you just pour it in your mouth and swish a little water around, it's concentrated. It's better that way. Paul is taking what is a diluted system of works and religion, and he is beginning to make it smaller and smaller and concentrated. Paul is revealing that 30,000 altars don't make you more religious or more devoted, because 30,000 gods actually spread out the authority. If you don't like the results of your devotion to this god, go to this one. If your marriage and family is not what you want it to be, pray to the God about your career. If your career is not sustaining you and fulfilling you, well, go over here and get into your hobby. If your hobby's not working out, well, then add a few more degrees. Go back to school. Get some education. Get some recognition. Right? Paul is saying, like, you're bouncing from idol to idol to pursuit in order to get what you want. With 30,000 options, what happens is you actually stay in control. With 30,000 options, right, we actually make all of them less relevant. We become the determiner. we begin to seek what we want. In a way, if you build a diverse, omni-optional life, you can do whatever you want. And your religiosity ultimately brings you nothing. Athens, left unto itself, had found a way to make so many gods that there were none. That's what they did. But when there's one God, one creator that life, our life is beholding to, then the strength of that relationship of one God brings a strength of accountability. Give anything to this one God other than all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and you end up with less. I tell you, it's scary when you begin to remove all of your life's options and pursuits and you begin to narrow them down on one. It's scary unless it's Jesus. Unless it's him. Listen to what Paul says in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul says this. Where all the religious debates end and all this kind of endless philosophical guessing stops is because Jesus has come back from the grave. Another way of saying this is your questions about why bad things happen to good people, or what happens to the person on the island that never hears the gospel, or how old is the earth and what happened to the dinosaurs, those questions don't really matter because Jesus is alive. Because the grave is empty, that God has given us a faith-producing event through the resurrection. And to look at that, you have to come up with some other explanation for why the world is the way it is and why Christianity continues to grow and what happened to the disciples and how the church was born. You have to come up with some other explanation other than the resurrection. In other words, God has given us this faith-producing event in the resurrection of Jesus that declares him Lord, that vindicates him as our Savior, that inaugurates him as the King of the world and universe. It's the resurrection. This is where Paul takes him. And nothing compares to Christ. Paul says the world will be judged by Jesus. In other words, Jesus is going to set the world right. Jesus is going to bring justice to every place that corruption has been unchecked. And this is what we long for. All things will be made new through him, through this particular man, Jesus, who was raised from the dead. Paul says the era of ignorance is over. You don't have to grope around in the world anymore hoping that you might stumble into God or encounter God, because God, at the right time, revealed the mystery of what he has always been doing in the world to bring us redemption and to glorify himself through Jesus, the one man. We come from one man, and our finish line is Jesus, the one man, for all people everywhere to repent. In other words, to change your mind. And to think so differently that you begin to live differently. I heard this statement. I think it's worth exploring. Idols in our lives can't be removed. They have to be replaced. Here's what that means. Something greater has to come along. In fact, you don't even know all the idols that you're giving homage to. But something greater, more wonderful, more majestic, more beautiful has to come along to change our hearts. If not, we'll just always default into self-dependence and self-determination. Colossians 1:15 says this, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And when we realize the one that our lives are truly accountable to, the one that we're supposed to glorify and love with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, when you realize all of our worship and devotion is best centered on Jesus because Jesus has already laid down his life for you. He doesn't ask you to give anything he hasn't already given you or given himself. And when the judge of the world comes still bearing the scars of his sacrifice, when the one who crushed death is compassionate, then you can trust him with your life. There isn't anything else like this. There isn't any other news that brings this kind of joy, this kind of peace. You might think picking a small God would be freeing, because in one sense that you still have control. You still have options. But it's actually when you give your life to something bigger and more majestic and more wonderful. It's when you sit back and trust in the sovereignty and the control of God, you find yourself truly free. That you don't have to strive for significance or importance. When you see what Christ did on the cross for us, that you are loved with immeasurable cost, and that God doesn't give you any, he doesn't ask you to give him anything that he hasn't already given you, given himself to. It may be worth highlighting. Luke gives us this one person, this Dionysius, this leader of the council, right? Becomes a believer. Dionysius. Probably named after the god Dionysus. You don't get any more Greek than this. And yet, 2,000 years later, you couldn't tell me three things about Dionysus. But we're still talking about Jesus. Because he's greater. He's replaced the things that have been on our hearts before. He's replaced the things that were our aspirations and our pursuits before. And so we repent, not just with new insight and new understanding. We repent with new affection. That we adore him, that we see him in his worth, in his glory, in his beauty. We repent, right? And we begin to live this new way. I could ask you this question, where are your idols? Can you begin to count your idols? But a better question is, would you just count Jesus? Count Christ. Look at him. See what he's done. See what Paul is declaring. See the goodness, see the beauty, see the majesty, see the glory of Jesus. And as we count Christ, what happens is there's a joy, there's a peace, there's a return. As Christ moves forward in our lives, all other things begin to pale in comparison. Their hold on our lives and what they never could deliver, we find Jesus, the one who brings us life, who restores our future, who powerfully gives you forgiveness. And so in just a moment, we're going to just bring this to a place where we get to focus even more with clarity, more succinctly on Christ through the Lord's Supper, to see his sacrifice, to see what he's done for us. So I just want to move this moment to this place where we can begin to say, Lord, help me fix my eyes upon you. Let me see you more clearly, more wonderfully. So just begin to just, would you just pray with me? God, we thank you for this message that kind of moves from this myriad of options to one. With clarity, with conviction. God, make our worship tighter. Bring focus to it, that at the cross we shared all that we had with Jesus, and through the resurrection, Jesus shares all that he is with us. And as we think deeply and repent, God, change our mind, change our heart, change our affections, that where we've placed value on something and pursued something else, in which that value should have been placed on God, God, begin to help Jesus come forward. We've made something too significant. We've put in our lives some non-negotiable for our joy and our satisfaction that wasn't Christ. So bring Jesus forward today in his sacrifice and in his empty tomb, conquering death, providing life, giving forgiveness, restoring a people, making all things new. He is the image of what has always been a mystery. He is the image of the invisible God. And I pray, God, that you would allow our hearts to be tuned to what is most true, most life-giving, most needed, Christ in us, the hope of glory. May we be fixed. May we be focused and clear. May we see him, know him more and more and more, and through his sacrifice, be changed. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.